Yeah. I guess I ate my V or drank my V8 or didn't drink my V8. It's an old commercial. Anybody remember that? You know, the didn't drink V8, so you're like all sideways. Okay, yeah. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for your Son. Father, that you throughout time prepared, planned, purposed, and promised a deliverer. And that in time, at the right time, at just the right time, you sent your only begotten Son to accomplish that deliverance that you promised so long ago. So, Father, we ask as we focus our attention this evening on the book of Esther, I pray, Father, that our minds would be affixed on our deliverer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start by reading the book of Esther, chapter 4. We're going to look at Esther, chapter 4. And it's actually not very long, so we'll read the whole chapter. And what I'd like to do is kind of do somewhat of a running exposition of this narrative. Kind of taking bits at a time and making some clarifying statements, some explanations of them, to the point where when we get to the end, we'll, I think, at least hopefully, see the point of this chapter and really the point of the book of Esther as a whole. So Esther, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 of chapter 4, we read, kind of picking up from chapter 3, where Mordecai finds out about the plot that Haman has concocted, the money that has been offered to Ahasuerus. And we read in chapter 4, verse 1, we begin to read Mordecai's response. Read that with me, if you will. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, they know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or a day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. There's a lot here. So let's begin at the start. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes. He sat down in ashes, having covered himself in sackcloth. This practice of tearing your clothes is a Jewish custom. It's an ancient Jewish custom. It's called kriya, or kriya. K-R-I-A-H would be a transliteration of that word. And kriya is this idea of utter and complete grief. Even to this day, Orthodox Jews will be given little black pieces of cloth to pin on their clothes and given scissors to cut at the funerals of their loved ones, just as a symbol of this tearing of the clothes, kriya. Sackcloth might be easily explained or understood. If you were to ever hold a burlap sack, it would feel a lot like burlap. But it was made actually out of black goat's fur. It was very itchy. It was very painful to wear, especially for any great lengths of time. And like kriya, this idea of wearing sackcloth had its origin in this idea of grief, of sorrow, great lament. Specifically, we read in Genesis 37-34 examples of wearing sackcloth as an expression of repentance. 2 Samuel 3:31 also speaks of this grief, and so wearing sackcloth for the sake of grief. Neither of those two locations talk about ashes, though. Ashes are something that takes the element of wearing, of tearing your clothes, and of wearing sackcloth, this goat fur, real itchy, scratchy, dark material. It takes it to the next level. Because whenever we find in the Old Testament people tearing their clothes, wearing sackcloth and ashes, what that means is that they would don these, they'd rip their clothes, they'd put on this goat fur stuff, and then they would take ashes, put it in a pile, and sit in it, and take the ashes and dump them on their heads. It was an incredibly dramatic way of communicating to the world around them that they were utterly and completely broken. Either broken because of their sin, broken because of hardship or pain, they were lamenting something, or as we see here in Esther, a national tragedy has taken place. And so therefore, they tore their clothes. And we find, not just in verse 1, but also elsewhere, that Mordecai is not the only one who did this. Mordecai, he heard it, he went to the town square, he ripped his clothes, He put on his sackcloth. He sat down in ashes at the king's gate and put ashes on his head. And what we find is that all across the land, not only in the citadel of Susa, not only in the capital of Susa, but all across Ahasuerus' land, those places where this decree was issued, every single Jew tore their clothes and wore sackcloth, and many of them put on ashes. So this was a dramatic outcry, a very somber expression, and one that was intended to unite all of the Jews together in this lament, in this sorrow, in this grief. Mordecai, along with all the other Jews, responded to the evil, that this evil plot, with elaborate external expressions of grief. And this was more than merely setting the flags at half staff. The Jews were responding to this evil plot. It was an individualistic yet collective expression of utter sorrow. The first response of the news of Haman set to obliterate the Jewish people, their first response was complete and utter grief. Look again, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Verse 2, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Mordecai went to the king's gate. He went to the spot, the location, not where he could go in and actually do something, but to communicate his grief in the loudest and most, I would say, obnoxious place possible. The most obvious place that he could possibly go, this is where he goes, right to the edge, because if he were to go through the gate into the area, he'd be dead. The law was you cannot go in here. So he comes right to the king's gate, wearing his sackcloth, having his ashes all over him, plopping himself down in a pile of ashes, and crying bitterly out against this evil plot. There was this organic national expression of grief that was beginning to explode all across Ahasuerus' kingdom. More sackcloth, more ashes, more lamenting, more weeping. Read with me again. Picking up in verse 2, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Notice all of the pain and the sorrow and the grief, the lamenting. But notice the first thing in that list, though, fasting. Their first inclination was not to revolt, it was to cry out to God. They knew there was only one way that deliverance might come, and it was through God's hand of mercy. Look at verse 4. Now, if I could like pause the seriousness of what we've just read for just a second and think about what transpires over the next several verses, actually for the rest of the chapter. The guy's name is Hathach, right? Hathach should be like a cell phone carrier's name today. You know, like, in Israel, they should have, like, cell service by Hafak, you know? Because what happened here, like, don't overlook this. This was not a conversation between Esther and Mordecai. They weren't, like, has anybody read the, or not read, but watched the movie, you know, with, what's the, A Night with the King or whatever? You know, I don't remember explicitly, but I don't remember watching that and seeing this be a game of telephone, you know? It was between, you know, they're like huddled in the corner, you know, and they're back and forth, and at such a time as that. And it's like that's how we remember the story. But really what happened was Esther calls her eunuch over with her handmaids and says, "Here, I want you to tell this to Mordecai." And Mordecai, we're about to see, he like issues commands on the queen through the eunuch and those who ended up with. Oh, and look at the text here. You'll notice there, verse 9, "And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said." Verse 10, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say." And so then you skip down again, verse 12. And what we find is when she tells Hathach, "Here, I want you to give this message to Mordecai." So Hathach goes, and then when we pick up in verse 12, we read, "And they told Mordecai." Okay, this is like the old party lines. You know, this is like, he's like, Hathach, he's like, all right, so what do I, okay, you want to write it down, secret? Yeah, okay. By the time he gets to Mordecai, he's got some people with him. They told Mordecai, yeah, and she also said this, and she also said that. It's like Hathach had this message, was beginning to tell it, and there just kind of grew this little group that was huddling from here to there. Now, there's a point to this, why I bring this up. But I want you to have this interesting, funny picture in your head of okay, so the young ladies, they hear about it. She calls the one eunuch. The one eunuch brings the first message and brings it back. And then you got a couple of more people with it back. Goes and brings the next message, brings it back. And then the final message and brings it back. So, okay, unpause the seriousness of the text for a second. Now that we know the cell phone carrier that Esther used, which was not very secure. Look at verse 5. "Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries. Mordecai, verse 8, also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people." You see, Mordecai comes and he brings the very nitty-gritty details, and he tells Hathach all these nitty-gritty details of the situation. He goes further, and he actually has a copy of the decree and gives the decree to Hathach and says, "I want you to take this back to her." And then he issues this demand, this seemingly lawless demand upon the queen. Now, there's a lot of people that would come here to this part of the text, and they would argue that because he was kind of like the adopted dad, he kind of had this. But she's married; she's the queen of the land. There's no right that Mordecai had to issue this demand or command upon her life. This was an expression of exasperation, just complete and total. Like, I don't know what else to do. I have to get her to do something. There is this feeling of desperation that Mordecai is experiencing. This is what I believe drew him to get all the details, make sure they had the exact sum of money
so that all the details could be told to Esther, so that if she went to the king, she wouldn't go with partial truths, but absolute. He wanted her to do something and do something quick. More than that, he said, I want to get a copy of this decree and I want to put it in her hands. This was a desperate man. Desperate times. Doing desperate things. This was a highly emotional exchange. That's the demand. That's that command that he issued. It was not a command, a just command that this person has that could actually command someone to do something. It was a command out of desperation. Verse 9. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him, interesting, she had the right to command him to go to Mordecai and say. So here we have this. You got to now that you know the cell phone tower, Hathach, you got to put yourself in his shoes for a second. Here you have your queen, the one that, you know, you helped go from Hadassah, you know, this unknown Esther girl who just, you know, came out of nowhere in somewhere in a little suburb of Susa, and you helped her gain the favor of the king. And now you're in charge of taking care of her and helping her in any way possible. And now you have this guy, this Jewish guy, who's just torn his clothes. Don't forget to read this with your sanctified imagination. He's sitting on the edge of the gate in sackcloth and covered in ashes, making this desperate, heated, emotional command upon your queen. This is your queen. He's not Jewish. He's Persian. He's got to be taken back. You literally are issuing a command to our queen? And the details are revelations to his mind. Who is this guy? How does he have any kind of involvement in her life to begin with? And then, verse 11, Esther gives him something to say, the obvious thing to say, the logical thing, the rational moment comes out of Esther's mouth, which Hathach, I'm sure, would have said, yes, obviously I'm going to communicate this. Maybe I should have preempted it, you know, but this is what obviously will quiet the situation. It'll calm Mordecai because, hey, what is she going to do? Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know, everybody knows, that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's what? One thing that happens to him. They die. Mordecai, what you're calling me to do, what you're commanding me to do is go to my death. Because I haven't been called into the court for the past 30 days. Now, maybe you didn't know that, Mordecai, but I haven't been called in, so I can't go in. I can't do this. And they told Mordecai, verse 12, what Esther had said. Then Mordecai says, and this is the response. Now, again, try and bring yourself into the mindset of the person who's relaying this information back and forth. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Verse 13. Put yourself in Hathach's shoes when you hear these words. You're a Persian guy. You're a eunuch. You're in charge of protecting, defending, caring for, helping your queen. Mordecai says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. Now, at this point, Hathach had no idea she was a Jew. At this point, it doesn't really matter. Because with that statement, Hathach has to be sitting back thinking, are you threatening our queen? What is this? And then all the other Jews. Think about the revelation that went through the mind of not just Hathach, but all those who, whoever they were, they that were with Hathach. That had to have been unbelievable scandal in their minds. Wait. Who is this? Wait, where's she? What? She's Jewish. Did he just threaten her? Is she threatened? Is Haman threatened? Now they, I believe, as you look at it, if you hear that and read that with your sanctified imagination, I think Hathach begins the emotional, that the people with, there's an emotional connection, and they're starting to gain this understanding of what's going on, what's happening here. No one, not even Haman, could go before the king without being summoned. And Mordecai is saying, if you don't do that, you're going to die. And then verse 14 comes in. So as Hathach and the others are listening to this unfold, Mordecai's words keep going. And he says, probably the most famous statement of the whole book. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, before we look at the obvious expression, what was said by Mordecai, before we take on this wonderful declaration of faith that God will bring his deliverance, remember Hathach and those who were with him, whoever they are, however many they were, just heard that as well. Heard the entire statement, just not just one point of it. But you and your father's house will perish. This definitely seems like a threat. This seems like something dangerous. I have dangerous news from a dangerous man. Surely a Persian eunuch in charge of the queen is going to take this information back to the queen and have for himself an idea of what will happen. Here is this emotional, out of his mind, torn clothes, sackcloth, covered in ashes, commanding the queen to all but kill herself for the sake of this people group that happened to be in a dispersion within our gates. And now he's saying, if you don't do something, you're going to die. So Hathach goes back, communicates exactly what Mordecai says. And I would venture to say, what happened next, if I were Hathach, I would be shocked. Because culturally speaking, you don't speak to royalty like that. You don't threaten royalty with the death of their father's house, including themselves. You don't do that. You can't do that and get away with it. And here is Mordecai, this harebrained, emotionally driven guy, and what does she say? Because verse 15 is huge. Because Esther told them, those who were sitting there relaying the information. Now remember, this is that, you know, is that ancient party line. Everybody's sitting there waiting to hear, all right, Off with his head. He's crazy. I'm not. Vashti, she refused to show up. And they made a law to kick her out. Like, I'm not going to go against an actual law that's already on the books. This is not going to happen. Verse 15, which is so massive in this narrative. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. She could have said, go get the king's guard, have him arrested. He threatened the queen, and that's when I can go before. Like that, this is, maybe take your mindset out of Esther's mind and put it in these people who are all sitting there waiting to know what is about to happen. Then she says, don't go get them. She says, reply back to him. Go. Verse 16. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women, probably some who were sitting there knowing the situation, will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, putting yourself into the mindset of those Persian servants. Nothing here is making sense. I mean, Mordecai even said, he's like, deliverance is going to come. It's just whether or not you're going to be involved. And if you're not, you're going to die. I mean, this is a harebrained moment. This doesn't make any logical sense. There's nothing about that that is making any sense to them whatsoever. And now she's going to do it? Verse 17. This is an important word choice. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him to do. Did you hear that? Now, that may roll off of you, but hear the tables turn. Hear how Mordecai, he has come, he is emotional, he's broken down, he's bereft, he's so broken and downtrodden, and he has no idea what to do, and he's grasping, it seems like he's grasping at straws, and yet he knows somewhere deep God will deliver. It's just, we've got to do something. And so he has the audacity, I'm going to reach out to her, and I'm going to talk to her, and I'm going to tell her what she's got to do. She said yes. Hope. I have hope. The similarities that we hear in the beginning of this chapter feel uncanny to me to where we are as a society today. There is a brokenness, there is an injustice, there is a sorrow that is being felt all across our land by so many people because of injustice. Now listen, injustice is real, and we see it here in this text. There is an unjust plot set against the Jewish people, a genocide that is set to attack on a certain day. There are feelings of injustice in our land. There's feelings of impropriety of people and governments and communities and police officers and other people in authority who are corrupt. And so all of these emotions are spilling out everywhere. And it looks really bad. And people are saying awful things. I'm certain that in this era, when that decree went out, all across Ahasuerus' land, there were good responses and there were bad responses. But the responses, nonetheless, were that of this emotion full of despair and heartache and brokenness. So I am not, and I don't want us to say these two situations are the same. They're not the same. There are dramatic differences between them. But a few elements, as we read through this text, remind us we are human beings. We are emotional people. And left unchecked, we make commands that we ought not to make. We make demands of authorities that we don't have the right to make. We make statements that we shouldn't make because of the grief and the sorrow and the pain, not just those of darker skin color. Human beings as a whole have a history of responding in highly emotionally charged ways. And we see that in our text. What is the biblical understanding of this? And what is the biblical response that we see in this text? In this book? Here are some key elements that I want to remind us of. Esther reveals, specifically in chapter 4, that trouble, and you can attest to this, you can give testimony to this, trouble is inevitable. Pain is inevitable. Heartache and sorrow are inevitable. Injustice has been taking place since the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, and he didn't kill them. That was an injustice. Justice was not served then. And the next main story we hear, Cain kills Abel. Injustice. You just follow through the entirety of the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Walk it through. You see injustice. You see pain. You see trouble. You see corruption. My word. King David's throne, the great Davidic kingdom, lasted one generation after David. And then split. Terribly so. I mean, Solomon, the greatest king, you know, I mean, the wisest man, the most wealthiest, and his son split the kingdom because he was an idiot. Corruption, abuse of power, heartache, injustice, all of these things are perpetual, and they're with us now, just as they were with us at the dawn of man, and they will be with us until Christ comes back and eradicates all injustice, all corruption, all heartache, all pain, all trouble. It's all inevitable until Jesus comes and delivers us completely. Because sin is inevitable. All of these things are inevitable because sin is inevitable. Sin will always exist in your marriage. It will always exist in your children. It will always exist in your workplaces, in your communities, in your governments. It will always exist because it will always exist in us. It's always here in us. So the God-glorifying response to trouble, to pain, to heartache, to injustice, to corruption, to evil of any kind, is not apathy towards those who are experiencing the injustice. It is not anger. It is not aggression by those who are experiencing the injustice. And it's not indifference to others who are on the periphery of the injustice. The God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, biblical response to any sin of any kind is to look for our deliverer. That's ultimately what Mordecai understood. That's why he went and sat by the king's gate. That's why, though emotionally charged, he cries out to his queen Esther, Hadassah. This is why he does this. Now understand something here in chapter 4. When she makes this bold declaration, when she comes out and she says this wonderful statement, when she says, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, Mordecai. I'm going to go and I'm going to break the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther's not you. Esther's not me. Esther's not anybody else protesting or rioting or anybody else. Esther is a picture of Jesus Christ. Esther is a picture of the deliverer who is promised, who will put away not just one act of injustice, but all injustice. Esther is the one who typifies, the one who would say, I will die. I know I will die. So that you might live. So that injustice and corruption and pain and sorrow, every tear might be wiped away from your eye. The response of the Christian to either being the Jew in this situation, being the Jew, having the injustice aimed at you, or being on the periphery, being the hathak, being the people who are just kind of listening and hearing what's going on, and being on the sideline, as it were. The response of everyone in the situation must be the same. Look for the deliverer. Look for your deliverer. Because that's where salvation can only come from. That's the message here of chapter 4. That's why we see all of the things unfolding in God's wonderful and beautiful providence. Mordecai knows God will deliver, but he also believes that it's going to come through Esther. We ought to have a response to any sin. This is not a message about riots and protests and George Floyd and things like that. That's not what this is about. This is about Esther chapter 4. There's a clear application to all that's going on in our, but there's also application for you on a personal level, on an individual level, on a level that is connected to your television screen or your phone or however it is that you intake all the things that are hurling at you, that the media wants you to see and feel. Every one of those emotions, regardless of which side of the aisle it might essentially fall on, whatever emotions that is, it ought to be brought back to the feet of Jesus. Father, bring about your justice. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring back your kingdom. Rapture us out of here. Get us out of this terrible place where there is nothing but sin and decay and frustration and sorrow and pain. And it ought to be, look to Jesus, those who feel the injustice or think that the injustice is wrong. Look to Jesus, those who are fighting against each other from different angles. It doesn't make any difference. Then you need to understand something. I watch this, I'm just being real with you, I watch this news clip, and then I watch that news clip, and I'm like, what? Huh? You don't know what's actually happening. You look at one news organization and they say, oh, there's very, very little. It's all peaceful protests. And you look at another one, it's like, it's nothing but riots. And man, it's like, I can't sort it out. You can't sort it out. You're not going to sort it out. Why do we feel like we have to have the perfect position which threads the needle between all of these different viewpoints? No, we just need to call people to trust in Christ. We need to recognize, hey, injustice is real and it's never going to go away outside of Christ. It doesn't mean that we sit on the sidelines. It doesn't mean that we become indifferent to it. And we say haphazardly, well, you know, you just need to trust in Jesus. We need to be hathak. We need to be those people that are with him. We need to be those people in the story who gather the information, hear the information, and communicate the message where it needs to go. We need to be willing to have our paradigms shifted. Every paradigm, not just this perspective needs to bow to that perspective. Every perspective has to be brought into subjection to the cross of Jesus Christ. That the answer is deliverance. The answer is Jesus. Now, again, this is an application point. This is a big application point for what we're walking through in our society today. But I want also to draw the perspective of your individual lives outside of this situation. As I mentioned, trouble is inevitable. Sin is always going to exist in your marriage, in your children, in your parenting, in your workplace, in your community, and in your government. Every area of your life, sin is there because you are there. And every issue that you find trouble in, know that the answer is not, well, I just need to work harder. I just need to dive deeper. I just need to whatever. The answer is always look to your deliverer. Because sin can only be dealt with by the real deliverer, Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. Social reform, police officer reform, or police force reform, and marriage reform, and go to this marriage seminar, and go to this, you know, child-raising seminar, and all these different things that we can do to kind of mitigate some of this issue that we find, it's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. That's what Esther is pointing us to. That Jesus is our only hope. He's not our best hope. He's our only hope. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider all that Esther chapter 4 teaches, all of the details and all of the emotion that's attached to all of the things and all the moving parts within this text, it really, regardless of what's going on in our society today, this same reality echoes throughout all of history. Injustice and corruption, pain, anguish, all of it is consistent with humanity. And that's why you sent your son to suffer, to die, because we cannot atone for our sins. We cannot atone for our sins one to another, let alone atone for our sins to a holy and just God. Father, align our perspective, align our intentions, align our hopes where they belong, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.